We are in a series on the Ten Commandments, and we start today on the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. You know, if you were to take the Bible and read through the Bible in one sitting, you might get the impression that the God of the Old Testament is cranky, narrow, strict, mean, but that the God of the New Testament is a great guy. I mean, he's loving and gracious, and he gives us Jesus, and he gives us big, broad principles. Wouldn't you get that impression? I mean, the God of the Old Testament, he legislated everything, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. I mean, every time I go and eat shrimp, I just go, thank God for the new covenant. Huh. Poor people died never tasting shrimp, you know? Oh. And so, God regulated everything, what they could eat, who they could play with, who they could talk to, how they washed their hands. Oh, the cleanliness laws. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and says, washing hands, it's what comes out of your mouth. Yeah. At least the kids are going, yeah, washing the hands stuff. You know, and the principles are big and broad and there's forgiveness. And you kind of go, wow, I really like the New Testament God better than the Old Testament God. Well, you really can't say that, you know. That's kind of like heresy. So how do we explain that? And Paul does a wonderful job in Galatians 4 of explaining that to us. What Paul says is something like this. Paul says, you know, when you were kids, you had a lot of rules, remember? Like, you had rules like this. All of you did. Don't touch the stove. Remember that one? Don't play with matches. Remember that one? See, this is the yard. That's the street. You stay here. You don't go in the street. We had all those kind of rules, didn't we? The little things with plugs, little holes, don't touch. You know, it was terrible being a kid. All these rules, what you could and couldn't do. Yes? Now, you have now grown up. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have touched the stove lately? I'm shocked. I know. I can tell by your face you touched the stove. How many play with matches lately? Or walk in the street in front of the house? Yeah. Okay, what's going on here? Now, either you guys are just calloused sinners, or your parents have changed the rules. Which is it? The answer is neither. Your parents are still the same parents you had. You know that. The difference is you've grown up. And when you grow up, there are rules that you had as children that no longer apply to you now that you're adults. Yes? And Paul says in Galatians 4, the Old Testament saints were children. They didn't have the Spirit like we have it. They didn't have the revelation of the Word. They didn't have the coming of Christ. Therefore, God treated them much like children. They had these little rules. Don't touch. Don't do this. Don't. But now you've come of age in Christ. You have the Spirit. You have the revelation. You have Christ as an example. And now you're adults. So that's the difference. God hasn't changed. It's just we've come of age. Now, here's the key. Here's the million-dollar question. Do the rules that you had as children have any bearing on your life as an adult? Yes or no? Well, yes, they do. When you're on the stove, you know, you're a little more cautious. You flame. That's, you know, you kind of watch fire differently. You walk on the street, you kind of look both ways. You know, there's some rules here. But you can't apply them legalistically. Don't touch. You have to apply them as principles now. And that's why I tried to teach you last week. You have these moral laws, which are the Ten Commandments. They're still in existence. Adults still have very stringent laws on them. Just, they're different now, aren't they? You have the civil laws, which are all the little do's and don'ts for that little nation called Israel. And people want to take those laws and apply them straight to us, like stone the kids. I mean, there's some movements out there in Christianity saying, we need to get back to stoning the kids. Easy, buddy. Time out. Calm down. You can't do that. But yet, some of those rules have bearing on us, and they give us insight into the heart of God. You see that? So I'm not ready to throw all those rules out. I'm not going to apply them legalistically, but I want to say to you and I, they have bearing. They teach us something of the mind of God. Now, what makes the New Testament church so intriguing and interesting is that we are adults. We're treated as such. There are these commandments, but yet in applying the commandments, Christianity becomes, in many ways, you get the big principle, but you have many applications so that Christians disagree on how to apply them. You know that, don't you? Our care group Wednesday night, we already had a discussion. Well, that's wrong. Why? That ain't wrong. Well, those wonderful discussions where you kind of realize, whoa, the application, the principle is clear. The application, depending on where you've come from, your background, how you interpret it, and this is called liberty. And I'm here to tell you there's a large section of the Christian church that does not like liberty. Give me rules so I can be right with God. And a little bit arrogant and judgmental too. But liberty, I have to love you? Yes. And so I'm calling you to do two things. Number one, you are to be asking the Lord, based upon the commandments, how should I live out your glory? I want you to seek God's will for your life, but I want you to love your brother who disagrees with you. Because the Bible says knowledge puffs up. We can argue all day long and we'll get more and more arrogant. Love edifies, builds up. And so you got to love people. You got to say, look, based upon my knowledge where God has led me, I can't do this. You can't? Great, I'm happy for you. Praise God. The church doesn't want to live that way, but that's the way to live, by the way. That's the New Testament way to live. It's messy and it's wonderful because you need Jesus in the middle of the mess. The other way, you don't need Jesus, you just need a rule book. Okay, so it's time to grow up. Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It's interesting. You know what the Jewish people consider the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the first commandment according to the Jews. Isn't that interesting? And I think what we've done in the New Testament is we've taken away that preamble, and that preamble is the key. Why is God to be the exclusive God? Because He alone is the one who did this for you. That's the argument. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. In our culture, in our world, this whole concept of God being exclusive just doesn't go over well. It's not politically correct. You know that. If you say to people, Christianity is one religion among many, they go, oh, yeah, amen, that's right. If you say Christianity is the only religion and the only way to God, oh my goodness, we got problems now. How dare you claim that? So we have to talk about this. How can God claim to be the only God? And the answer is because He's the only one who can do this for you. He's the only one who can do this. Now, let's talk about religion for a minute. The Bible does say there are other gods, yes? I mean, when you say no other gods beside me, what are you acknowledging? That there are other gods. And we define the other gods as forces or things or objects that control your life. Yes? We even talk about that. This thing becomes a god to you because it controls you. I was home in California this Christmas, opened the comic section, it's the intellectual section, and there was this wonderful comic where this lady walked in a card store, and she says, I need a holiday greeting card that will fit all religions. She said, Jewish, Christian, low carb. If you don't believe that, just look around. Low carb is the new God. Used to be Shackley and Amway. It's low carb now, baby, at least in the church, okay? And we understand this. There are things that pull us. Now, here's the point. There are many gods who can control us. There's only one God who serves us. Amen. That's it. Many gods who control us. Only one God who serves us, who came and died and did all these wonderful things for us. Therefore, the God who serves us says, because I've done this for you, I'm calling you to an exclusive relationship with me. Let me show you this in Acts chapter 4. I want to read a story in Acts 4, and I want to show you the New Testament counterpart. I read this story because it has in it the same exclusive claim. Acts chapter 4, we have a wonderful story of Peter and John who are on the way to the temple area, and there's a beggar there who's been lame all of his life. The guy's smart, you got to pick the right spot to beg. And so what better place than the temple where all the religious people are coming in feeling a little guilty for their sins anyways, and chip in a little extra money. He's a pretty bright guy. And this is his spot. He's been there for years. And Peter and John walk up, and the guy's, alms, please, alms. And Peter and John give the famous line, silver and gold have we none, which is not a line you want to hear if you're a beggar. don't have any money. Move on. But then Peter says, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the guy jumps up and begins to make a scene. He's running around screaming, doing somersaults, having a ball, and everybody's going, whoa, this is the beggar. And so a crowd gathers, and Peter and John begin to preach, and they preach Christ. They don't preach healing, they preach Christ. It's a wonderful thing he's done here. And all of a sudden, they all show up, the leaders who aren't happy, and they arrest them. And here's the story. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men who came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and all that are in Jerusalem that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation," here's the word, "in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they had seen the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and unafraid men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard." This is the word of the Lord. A couple observations about Christianity. Why is it that God can exclusively call us to absolute obedience and absolute fidelity to Him? Three things. Number one, I want you to see that Christianity is unique. It is unique in the fact that it is event-driven, not teaching-driven. I got a little outline if you want to follow along. It'll help you. It's up to you. Christianity is unique because it is event-driven, not doctrine or teaching-driven. Preamble to the not preamble, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the God who what? Who am holy. I am the God who loves theology. I am the God who what? Brought you out of Egypt. An event. It's an event. When this man is healed, the Bible says that they taught the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, an event. Peter and John say, we cannot help but say the things that we have seen and we have heard. Don't you understand that? That they're saying, what makes this so unique is this phenomenon called Jesus. Jesus is a phenomenon. You know what a phenomenon is? According to the dictionary, a phenomenon is something. Let's see if I can find my dictionary here. Yeah. A phenomenon is an observable fact or event. It is an object or aspect known through the senses rather than through intuition. What makes Christianity so unique is that it's a phenomenon. It is an event. It took place and we felt it and we touched it and we smelled it and we saw it. Isn't this what John says in the beginning of 1 John where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. They're saying, we saw Him. We touched Him. It's an event. Let me put it this way to you. All religions have teaching, yes? All religions tell you what things are good and bad, yes? But here, and all religions have miracles. Do you know that? They all claim miracles. But here's the difference. In religions, the miracles are what authenticate the message. Right? You believe the message because I do the miracle. In Christianity, it is the message that talks about the events. I mean, all the doctrine of the Bible is talking about the events. That's what it's talking about Jesus. And therefore, the events become the centerpiece of Christianity, not the doctrine. The doctrine is what's telling you the meaning of the event. Let me illustrate this way to you. Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, has claimed many miracles. Okay? Two of them specifically, one time some skeptics came to him, and so he split the moon in half. Supposedly, you know, that's what he did. Split it. You know that. You don't believe my message? Split the moon in half. See, and now you got to believe me. Okay. One time, supposedly 1,500 of his men were in the desert, and they were all thirsty, and he stuck his hand in his vessel, and water began to trickle between his fingers, and he filled the vessels with his fingers, and they all drank. So basically, the message of Muhammad is, I can do these great things, so you got to listen to my commandments, and you got to keep the five pillars of Islam because I'm a prophet. See, this is okay. Let's just say that somebody comes along and finds some writing, and lo and behold, Muhammad didn't split the moon in half. Okay, it's apocryphal. Hey, you know, we do these things. Or let's just suppose for a minute that you know, the water thing, nah, it really didn't happen like that. Okay, they really found a well. And the story just circulated. Okay. What impact does that have upon Islam? What impact? Does it destroy it? No. Islam is built upon teaching. You have five pillars, you do the five pillars, and Allah's happy. Any questions? Muhammad's miracles were simply to authenticate that you got to do these five things to make Allah happy. So the miracles were, well, you know, they're nice, but they're not necessary. What happens if somebody comes to you and says, look, guys, virgin births just don't happen. Come on. Who are you kidding? I mean, the early church kept it quiet. Jesus is a great guy, you know, but the virgin birth, it really didn't happen. What happens now? We have nothing, folks. It's over. We're all going to hell, so go live it up. I'm serious. Because if Jesus is not virgin born, then we don't have a spotless lamb, and we don't have a sacrifice, and we're still in our sins. It's history. You understand that? Because the event is Christianity. Jesus is Christianity. And all the teaching is about the events. See the difference? Christianity is event-driven. The three great events of Christianity are, number one, the incarnation. God became flesh, and we have seen Him, and we have watched Him, and we have touched Him, and we've seen God become angry, we've seen God love, we've seen God cry. We have seen Him. That's what Peter's doing. He's saying, I'm telling you what I've seen. I cannot shut up about this. I've seen it. I've touched it. I've felt it. We have the crucifixion. Great event. And it was a very unusual event because a man died, and as he died, the sky becomes black, and the Lamb of God screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Leviticus 1, the hands of the world were put upon Jesus' head, and our sin was transferred. And when he died, there was an earthquake, and there were literally people who had been buried days before who came out of the grave walking into town, and the temple, the veil was ripped in half, saying, access to God is open. That was real. It's tangible. It happened. It was an event. And all the teaching is about that event. And the resurrection. Oh, 3 days later, we watched him die. They put a spear. We saw the water and blood come up. They put him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he walks out. And people see him. And he invites Thomas to stick his hands. See, I'm an event, Thomas. Stick your hands in here. It happened, Thomas. 500 people at one time saw him. It's an event. Christianity is events driven. You say, why is it so exclusive? Because Christianity is an event. It's not a teaching. It's not a philosophical system. It's not a way to live. It's an event. It's an event. It does teach us how to live. And it does have certain philosophies. But that isn't the essence of it. Look, the very name chosen by the early church for what they do, euangelion, the gospel bearers. We get the word evangelist, the word evangelical. The very word euangelion that they picked was a term that was given to one who proclaimed good news. You know, we got CNN. Black Hawk helicopter goes down, 3 are killed. We know about it in 30 minutes. Yes? Turn on my computer every morning, and there it is, CNN News, and I know everything that happened on the world. They didn't have that back then. They had the generals had these euangelions, these gospel bearers with them. And whenever there was a victory, they would dispatch the gospel bearers, the good news preachers, to go and tell the event to the king and to the, you know that? My acting career was very short-lived. In sixth grade, I was the euangelion. There was some play. Somebody probably knows it. I just thought of this week. It was this play, and at the end, I run in, and I fall down at the feet of the king, and I say, you know, basically we won the victory, you know, we're saved, you know, and then I die because I've run so long that I literally die. Anybody know that play? And so I came in, my great moment, I came in, I fell down, and I said, King, we've won, and I died, and that was it. And everybody started clapping, and I'm laying there, and I was clapping, and I'm thinking, we didn't rehearse this part. So as the clapper starts going down, I'm laying there, I'm the dead guy, I finally look up, and I go, can I get up now? And the place just lost it. That was my career, so I guess I'm being a real evangelist, not a fake one, because I was a pretty bad fake one. But that's the role. See, we are bearers, not of philosophy. We're not bearers of right and wrong. We're bearers of events. We preach Christ, born, crucified, risen. That's the message. Are you going to get it? It's an event. And therefore, Christianity is exclusive because it is the only religion that claims that the event is the religion. Understand that? Muhammad is not the religion. Buddha is not the religion. Jesus is the religion. You got it? He's the event. He's the event. Secondly, Christ is unique because He claims to be a Savior. Christ is unique because He claims to be a Savior. Verse 10, their comment was, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands before you whole. Jesus made him whole. And he's now become the chief cornerstone. And then this comment, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Once again, you go, there's that exclusive claim again. Well, let's talk about it. It's not exclusive because God wants to be exclusive. It's exclusive because it really is exclusive. There is no other person who came to earth that claims to be a Savior. Jesus is a Savior. He claims that. He is the only one who claims that. See, all religions recognize that there's something we have to be rescued from. There's something wrong with us. And therefore, there's something we have to do to get out of it. Jesus is the only leader of a religion that says, I've done it. You don't have to do it. Okay, can we talk about this for a minute? I called the Spites. By the way, they'll be at the airport tomorrow at 4, if you want to say goodbye to them. I called Dave and I said, Dave, I'm a little rusty on my Buddhism. I mean, I really haven't met many in Wren, Easley area. And Southern Baptist, yes. No, I'm just kidding. Buddhist, no. So I'm like, you know, help me out here a little bit. So I kind of gave him my understanding and he kind of corrected it all. Buddha was a brilliant man. Buddha was brilliant. He came to the conclusion that this world was not real. That there was a reality beyond this life that was real. That this isn't real. There's something beyond it that's more real. In fact, this life is rather empty and shallow. And the more you want this life to satisfy you, the less it does. And that's the problem. People are finding satisfaction in this life. That's brilliant. I just wish I'd have had 10 minutes with Buddha to explain the answer to the problem. Because there's a guy in the Bible who said the same thing, right? Who, you know the guy in the Bible who said the same thing? What's his name? Solomon. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Yes. Difference is Solomon said God is the ultimate reality. Buddha, sure, Buddha said. Buddha said, your problem is that you want to find satisfaction in this life, so if you can work hard at getting to the place where you don't want anything in this life, I mean, you can absolutely reject everything in this life to where you are happy without any of it, and you realize it's all fake and it doesn't bring you satisfaction, if you can get to that place, you will finally be in nirvana. You will enter into the state of perfect peace. His last words to his disciples were, strive without ceasing. Keep trying to get to the place where this world means nothing to you. Jesus' last words were, it is finished. Amen. See, I did it. I've done it all for you. It's complete. See, I can save because I've done it. Don't you understand? Buddha never claimed to be a Savior. He just simply said, keep trying. Jesus said, no, I've done it. I've done it. I've purchased you this new reality that you might know me. Hinduism. I took a class on Hinduism once, and I was more confused when I finished. I asked Bob Brown, he's a former missionary to Africa. I said, Bob, do you understand Hinduism? He said, no. I said, good. I thought I was stupid or something. It basically says that The life you're living, the station, the place, your social economic station, your happiness is based upon what you've done in your past life. And so where you are today is really punishment for your past life. And if you accept your place and you go through this punishment, you will probably be reincarnated 3 or 4 or 5, 10 million, whatever times. And if you pay for it and if you suffer well, eventually you'll suffer enough and then you'll be free to move on and go to heaven. Which to me is a lovely philosophy of life. But anyways, Hinduism doesn't claim to save you. It says you just got to save yourself by suffering well. So take it well and you'll save yourself. Jesus said, I suffered for you and it's finished. I have suffered enough to earn you salvation. See, it's not that Jesus is trying to be exclusive. It's Jesus is exclusive. Nobody else claims this. Don't you understand it? Nobody claims this. Allah is said to be merciful. If you read the Quran, Allah is merciful to those who fast and honor Him and go to Ramadan and do all the stuff. So basically, if you do these things, you can save yourself. Muhammad never claimed to save. Jesus says, I have done all the things. I've done all the righteousness. I've fulfilled everything. It's finished. Don't you understand? Jesus claims to be a savior. Other religions don't claim it. One of my professors put it this way, and it was brilliant, brilliant man. He said, the choice isn't Jesus or Allah, Jesus, Muhammad, Jesus, Buddha. The choice is Jesus versus yourself. Because every religion says you can earn it. Jesus says, I have given it. It's earned. Amen. He's right. It's really Jesus versus yourself. Jesus claims to be a savior. All other religions tell you how you can save yourself. So Jesus is the only Savior. I'm sorry, because most of us by now have figured out we're not saving ourselves. Yes? It didn't take us long to figure that one out. See, Christianity spread like wildfire in the early church among the poor, the downcast, and the slaves. Can you imagine going to a slave and saying, what your problem is? Your problem is you think freedom and your master's money will make you happy. As soon as you get over that and just realize that you don't really want that money and you don't want to be free, you'll be fine. Oh, goody. Can't wait to accept that one. Imagine telling the poor and the downcast, if you just try harder, be a little more moral, give away what you do have, you'll make it. Didn't catch on, did it? But Christianity came along and said, look, Jesus took all your shame. He took your bondage. He took it in the grave. And He's raised to new life. And you are free for the first time. You are so free. You are sons and daughters. You are joint heirs with Christ. You have everything. You have the whole thing right now. It's yours. And you have contentment and peace. And someday you and your master will be equal because of Christ. Now that caught on. The event of Christ caught on because it has great meaning for where we live. It saves us. It doesn't tell us how to save ourselves. It is our salvation. So when Jesus says, look, I'm the only Savior, it's not because Jesus is arrogant and is trying to somehow say I'm better. Jesus is saying, look, I'm the only one who ever claimed this in the first place. Don't you get it? Nobody else claims this. It is unique. Christ is unique. Christianity is unique. And last of all, the Christian is unique. I don't like what I have written, so I'm just going to ad-lib this and hopefully explain it to you. We have the incarnation, we have the crucifixion, and we have the resurrection of Christ. Those are concrete events. Yes, they happened. Here's what being a Christian means. Being a Christian is not believing and understanding those things happened. A lot of people who believe, Christ was born, He raised. In fact, most Southerners believe that, right? Born, raised, died, yeah. They know all that, don't they? It's not Christianity. Knowing about it is not Christianity. Even acknowledging it happens in Christianity. Christianity is when you become part of the event through the new birth. Amen. See, when you realize the wonder of that event and you say, I want that, all of a sudden you become part of the event. Christ is your life. Christ is your death. Christ is your resurrection. You're in Him. See? Louis is going to lose it here in a minute, okay? See that? You have to be part of the event by faith. See? You become the event. You're in. You're part of it. You're part of the body. You're united to Jesus. That's the point. Christianity is not moral teaching. It's not even teaching about an event. Christianity is the event. And if you're not part of the event, you're not a Christian. That's that real stuff. I'm not being ugly here. You're not. fact, let me free you from bondage for a minute. If you're not part of the event, you can't even keep the commandments, and you are going to be miserable. The most miserable people in the world are quote unquote Christians trying to keep this apart from being part of the event. I mean, Christianity, I'm in the South, so I got to speak to a Southern culture. Christianity is littered in the South with people who went to church and cannot stand it. Because they gave assent to it, they knew about it, but they weren't part of it, and they are tired of trying to keep the rules because they can't keep the rules. And I feel deeply sorry for them because nobody ever told them, you can't keep them without that. And the other half who are not truly Christians have redefined the law in such a way that they can keep the law, and they're so arrogant because they have their little set of rules and they're self-righteous because of them, and they're arrogant and look down their nose at everybody else in the world. Who wants that either? So you've got to make a choice. Do you want to be like that or like this? And there's another choice. You can be part of the event. And now you're changed. I mean, you're part of the event. Your life is Christ, and I got nothing to brag about. I mean, it's all because of Jesus anyways. Nothing to do with my moral teaching. And my righteousness is because of Him, not because of what I do. And now I'm free to really be like Him. Because I'm not earning my salvation. I am saved. And I'm resting in Christ. A whole different mentality. If you don't understand this yet, and you're frustrated with Christianity, come see me. We need to talk some more. Because there's a whole brand of Christianity that's just striving, like any other religion, to be moral, and you can't do it. It is because of Jesus. It is an event. And you got to be part of that event by the new birth. Okay? So this is unique. The reason that God can say to us, I want your exclusive worship, it's not because He... you know, just decided that He wanted to be number one. It's because only He can do this. Only He is God. Only He was born and died. Only He claims to be a Savior. Only He can change your heart and make you part of the event. It's exclusive because it really is exclusive. There is no other. Other gods can control you. Only this God can change you and save you. Amazing. Amazing. So remember that as we go into the commandments. He is exclusive. It is, and we are exclusive. I'm sorry, you can't change that. I can't say God is one among many, because He's not. He really is unique, isn't He? Now that's the why. Why do we love Him only? Because He's unique. Let's talk about the what's for a minute. What does it look like then to love Him this way? And then we're going to just sing a few songs to express our love for Him. Well, Jesus gave us the positive. The positive is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what it means. He is the ultimate source of your affection. What is forbidden? One of the things I've done is, if you look in the confessions, and by the way, most branches of Christianity have always been confessional. And one of them is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's a section in the Ten Commandments, and it's really intriguing. It really gives great insight. And it has for each commandment, it says what is commanded, what is forbidden. It's great because you can go through and read list of things that are commanded. Great insights. And under the section, what is forbidden, I just picked out a couple. Okay, so let's just talk about what it looks like to obey the commandment that God is the only God in your life. Okay, number one, what is forbidden? Ignorance of God. Isn't that interesting? Ignorance of God. Why is that forbidden? Because I guarantee you, what you love, you are not ignorant of. Ask any man about his favorite sports team. He knows an awful lot about them. Yes? Nobody says, oh, my favorite team. Who's the quarterback? I don't know. Oh, no. What's the team record? I don't know. You know. We know, right? Ask a grandmother about her grandkids. You will not get, I don't know. Like, if you ask a grandmother about her grandkids, you better have some time available. It's amazing to me that, you know, ask a woman about architecture, styles, and coloring. You know, I'm like, you mean Harvest Gold and Avocado Green went out? Wow. You mean 8-foot ceilings aren't in anymore? Oh, women know that stuff. Oh, they know styles, right? Oh, that's old. Well, how do you know? Because they know. Because they love it. You see what I'm saying? And when people say to me, well, you know, I'm really not that good with the Bible. I don't know that much about my faith. I just want to go, no, you don't love your God. That's what. Because if you loved Him, you'd find out. Don't you understand? It's not a matter of forgetfulness. It's a matter of passion. What you're passionate about, you know about. Forgetfulness of God. You don't forget what you're passionate about. See, when you forget your wife's anniversary, it really isn't that you forgot the date. It's what you. It says a lot about how you feel about her. Because you don't forget what's important to you. You know that? But let me just can I be honest with you? Next week is Super Bowl. In the history of the Super Bowl, there's not been one single person who woke up a month later and went, "What are these tickets? Super Bowl. Oh, last month I didn't go." It has never happened in the history of the Super Bowl. Never. Never. Not once. Why? Because what you love, you remember. You see what I'm saying? What you love, you will not forget. People don't forget what they love, and yet when we say, "Well, I forgot," no, you just don't love. Because when you really love it, you remember it very well. This is interesting. Vain credulity. I know the Westminster Divines spoke that way, so we'll try to interpret this a little bit. Vain credulity means believing quickly things that being quick to believe bad about. See, if somebody comes up to you and says something about your spouse that's negative, you're not going to be quick to believe it. You don't go home and go, "Hey, is this true?" And your spouse says, "You have to ask? You're out of your mind. You even think that might be true of me? Well, I'm just asking. You're dead meat." Because when you love somebody, you don't believe quickly. You're like, that cannot be true. And yet, so often we're so quick to believe about God or about our faith and cast things in His face like, "I can't believe you did this." And no. When you love somebody, you're not quick to believe negative things, are you? Lukewarmness. You are not lukewarm about anything you love. Making men lords of your conscience and faith. Now, there's no politics in the church. You know that, don't you? Shouldn't be. There's one Lord, and that's all that matters. And there's no politics, because what He says is right, and we do it. And if you don't like it, tough. I'm sorry. I feel bad for you. But how many things do we do in our life because of the fear of man, rather than because we truly love and fear Him more than anybody else? One of the things I really appreciate about my elders this year is some of the things we've been through is to see their courage in the face of fear of men. And they just said, "No, this is what the Bible says, and we are not going to change." And I just appreciate them so much. The example of keeping the first commandment. God is supreme. We have to do what God says. I don't care what anybody else says. And I don't care how it looks. But this is what God says. May that always be our heart's thought, is what does the Lord say? Doing right by Him. It's just so easy to fear men. And that means we don't really love Him. Resisting or grieving the Spirit. How many times have God said something to you and you knew in your heart you should do it? You should help somebody, call somebody, rebuke somebody, give money to somebody, and you didn't. And you knew you're supposed to and you didn't. It's violating the first commandment. You love Him more than anything else. And when He speaks, you listen. When He prompts, you do. Because He is unique. He's supreme. I love this one. Ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Giving credit what belongs to God to other people. You know, and I don't mean here our idol praise the Lord's, but I mean honestly saying He is good, He is faithful, and reflecting praise from ourselves to Him, because He's the unique one. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, How long after you wake up? Because I'm assuming we don't sin too much in our sleep. I'm trying to give you at least 8 hours a day where we don't sin much. But after you wake up in the morning, how long do you think it takes you to break the first commandment? Yeah, I like that. You got it. Yeah, that's a good answer right there. In fact, if your first thought of the morning isn't God, you broke it. Now, how many times in a day do we break this one? Yeah. So what's the answer? See, now you're going, "Thanks a lot, Barnett. You're preaching to me. You're dumping guilt on." Back the truck up. Guilt. So what's the solution? The solution is not try harder. The solution is go back to the events. Pick up the Bible, go back to the events, read about Christ, read about His love, read about His death, read about what He... And then go, oh, I'm overwhelmed by the event, I'm overwhelmed by Christ because He is the event. And now your affection returns and you can say, I'm sorry, and you draw near to Christ. Because I always told you, the purpose of the law is what? To get you to Christ. I want you guilty. Why? So you need Jesus. And you go back to Him, and He's the event, and He's the essence, and you fall in love with Him all over again, and the passion returns, and now you can keep the first commandment. But you cannot keep the first commandment without Him. Because He is the issue. He fulfilled it. So I hope you need Jesus now more than ever. But stop trying and start resting in the events. Start loving the events. Start loving the person. And it will become easier to keep the commandments. You know, if you're not a churchgoer, you're not religious, you came today out of curiosity or somebody kindly twisted your arm... that did happen. Okay, good. 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 Happens every Sunday. Somebody goes, okay, I'm going to church. First of all, thanks for coming, by the way. But let me just say this. You know, you say, I'm not religious, I'm not churchgoer. You know, I hate to tell you this, but you have to keep the first commandment too. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a churchgoer. I'm sorry. God is the Creator, and you're going to be judged someday. You will stand before Him, and you will be judged on whether or not you've made Him number one in your life or not. And you will be punished accordingly. Now, can I tell you my prayer for you? My prayer for you is that you will be offended. Because if you walk away indifferent, you're in trouble. But if you're offended, you might just go, wait a minute, how dare he claim that? And my answer is, before you get too mad, go read and see what he did for you. Read what he did for you, be overwhelmed by his love, and then you'll understand why he can command that of you. And I hope you'll become part of the event. I hope what he did for you will so touch your heart that you will be changed to be like him, and then you'll understand more fully. But either way, you have to keep the command too. And I don't want you to do that without him. You need him. I need him. I'm not better than you. I'm simply aware of the event, and I love the event, and I love the person, and I've asked that person to change me. That's the only difference. That's the only difference. I have nothing to glory in save him. It's all of Christ. I am the God who delivers you from bondage. Therefore, you love me above all others. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful God we serve. You are exclusive. Nobody can do what you have done. I pray that as we study these commandments, our hearts will be drawn back to Christ more and more, that we will truly understand that we cannot keep these. That Christianity is about Christ. He is the phenomenon. He is the phenomenal one, the one we have touched and felt, we've experienced, the one who's changed our hearts. Help us to see over and over again that these commandments are about Him. Help us to fall in love with Him. If there are those who do not know You, Father, may they come to know the phenomenon called Christ, who will create in their heart a thirst for You and bring the phenomenon called new birth, where they are changed and it's real and real things happen. Father, do this work for Your sake, for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.